Welcome to Philosophy and Faith, where our goal is to help you navigate your intellectual and spiritual journey, especially in regards to topics like God, faith and doubt, meaning and purpose, and more. I'm Nathan Beasley.
And I'm Daniel Jepson. And together we discuss the big questions that humans have wrestled with for thousands of years.
We're glad you can join us.
Today we kind of follow up on some of the themes we've talked about in the last few weeks. We've talked about the relationship between God and the universe. We've talked about the eternity of God, that he is outside the universe and that includes time, things like that. So today I was thinking, why don't we talk about what the universe tells us about God?
Yeah.
So what the universe can say about God, what we can learn about God from observing the universe around us, and maybe what we can't know about God through that way.
Yeah, that sounds great. So we're kind of in the realm of natural theology.
In a sense.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. We should probably define that, right?
Yeah. Good call. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Natural theology, what we can understand about God from the natural world. Is that a...
Yeah, it's not bad. Or trying to build a theology from what we can know in the natural world.
So we're talking not about divine revelation or scripture. We're talking about when I walk outside through the park, what does my stroll through the park tell me maybe about the nature of God?
In our notes, I put down a quote from Thomas Paine, and he's a big advocate of this, explains it pretty well. You want to go ahead and read that?
Yeah, let me read it. This is from Thomas Paine. He's writing in 1776. He says, "The word of God is the creation we behold, and this word of God revealeth to man all that is necessary for man to know of his creator. Do we want to contemplate his power? We see it in the immensity of his creation. Do we want to contemplate his wisdom? We see it in the unchangeable order by which the incomprehensible whole is governed. Do we want to contemplate his munificence? We see it in the abundance with which he fills the earth. Do we want to contemplate his mercy? We see it in his not withholding that abundance, even from the unthankful. Do we want to contemplate his will so far as it respects man? The goodness he shows to all is a lesson for our conduct to each other. In fine, do we want to know what God is? Search not the book called the Scripture, which any human hand might make, or any impostor invent, but the Scripture called the creation."
All right. That's one way of thinking about what the universe reveals about God. I think the more standard Christian way, though, is to look at the creation of the world, or to look at the world itself and to see proofs of God's existence. So we're going to tackle kind of all that in this little episode.
That sounds great. Cool.
Yeah.
So first things first, are there any scriptures that would talk about the universe pointing to the knowledge of God?
Yeah, there are. Let me take one from the Old Testament and one from the New, or one from the Hebrew Bible and one from the Christian Bible. First is Psalm 19. "The heavens reveal the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork." That's an interesting concept, and this, of course, isn't the only place, that the heavens or the skies proclaim the glory of God. The Hebrew word is kabod, for glory, and has the idea of heaviness, wealth, renown, majesty, and all these, it says, are seen by what God has made.
So that kind of goes back to Thomas Paine, who says, you want to contemplate his power? See it in the immensity of his creation.
Yes.
So David's agreeing with that. You can look to the skies. That makes sense. My goodness, seeing all the stars at night.
Sure. Yeah, we may not agree with all that Thomas Paine has to say about the rest of that.
Sure.
We can agree with part of that. The second passage is Romans 1, 18 through 20. Do you want to read that?
Yeah, it says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness, or people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made."
All right, so these two verses together make the claim that we can't have some sort of knowledge about God through what God has made, the creation that we see. John Calvin talked about the two books of God, the book of Scripture and the book of nature. Same idea. And so Paul, he claims that God's invisible attributes, or at least his power and nature, are somehow seen or inferred from the universe that we see around us. But we want to go a little bit deeper. We want to ask about the nature of this knowledge. And in particular, can we prove God's existence or anything about God from the fact of the universe?
It sounds like the main word there is proof.
Yes.
And I'd love to delve into the discussion between proofs and signs when it comes to arguments for God's existence. So what do you make of that difference between like a proof and a sign?
Yeah, I think that's a very important difference. And a proof, as I'm using it here, simply means a logical argument so compelling that it forces you to agree with it. So an argument that if you hear it and understand it, you have to agree with it unless you're just acting on bad faith.
It's like what you would hear kind of in a debate or like a logical syllogism or that kind of thing.
Right.
Okay. So that's not a sign. So how are you understanding sign then?
A sign, as I'm defining it anyway, is simply a pointer. It's not a proof. It's not designed to compel intellectual agreement. It's designed to make you look and think about what it's pointing at or what it's talking about. And maybe a very basic example of this would be a road sign, an informational sign on the road. So you're driving down the interstate, you need gas. And you see a sign that says, gas, next exit. Now, does that give proof that there's gas at the next exit?
That's true. I guess not.
No? Why not?
I mean, they could have shut down or,
You
know, pumps out of service. Or
right. So, yeah, the sign could be outdated. There used to be a gas station
right.
there.
Yeah.
There isn't now. The sign's mistaken. Maybe the people who put the sign up were supposed to put up the next exit.
Yeah, it's true.
It's conceivable, not likely. Or, again, not conceivable, but it's certainly possible the sign is a lie. Someone put it up as a prank or a joke. Again, that's not probable, but it's logically conceivable.
Yeah.
Therefore, the sign doesn't prove gas is there. Rather, it's simply a pointer to help guide you there. It's working in a different way than a logical proof. And that's what I think can help us understand what the scriptures mean when it talks about creation showing the nature of God to some degree.
Yeah, so it sounds like in a sign, there's not really so much in the example you gave, but there is area for interpretation.
Yes.
So Thomas Paine is saying that you can understand something about God from going and looking at his creation, but somebody else could go look at the same creation and come to a different interpretation.
Yeah, and they sure have, haven't they?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Various interpretations.
Yeah. Okay, so with that background, I'm going to talk about two groups of arguments that have often been used to prove God's existence. The cosmological type of arguments and the teleological, or the arguments from design.
Okay. Which one you want to take first?
Let's take cosmological arguments here.
Sweet. Can you maybe give us a cosmological argument, maybe in the form of a syllogism first, and then we can kind of unpack it?
Yes, but there are many different cosmological arguments.
Okay.
So they're going to have some things in common. And what they will have in common, what makes them a cosmological argument, is that they're going to be arguing from the fact of the cosmos existing, or the fact that some aspect of the cosmos exists. Cosmos just being here, the word for the whole shebang, the whole universe, reality as we experience it, as it were.
Okay.
So let me give you an example of these, and then we can put it in a syllogism if we want. So these go back a long way.
Like how far are we talking?
Well, before Plato even. Plato developed them, but
oh wow,
really it was Aristotle who developed these to the most sophisticated degree, at least in the ancient world. So you're talking, you know, 300, 400, 500 years before Christ, these were already floating around the Greek universe, as it were.
So that maybe influenced Paul's thinking, do you think, in writing that in Romans 1?
I don't know. I wouldn't say that because, again, Paul, I think, was more influenced by the Old Testament thought.
Okay.
Which we already saw was kind of prevalent.
Sure, sure.
He did know some Greek writing, at least, so maybe.
Who knows?
But it certainly influenced Thomas Aquinas, who developed the five arguments for God's existence or the five proofs for God's existence. And he modeled them almost exactly on Aristotle. So he gives a little bit of a Christian interpretation or twist to them. But there's a direct line from Aristotle to Islamic theologians to Thomas Aquinas developing these arguments for God's existence.
Okay. And Thomas Aquinas is coming about 1,200 years after Paul,
yes,
at least, and then a lot more after Plato and Aristotle.
But you remember, Thomas Aquinas's goal was really to synthesize Christian theology with Aristotelian philosophy. So it kind of makes sense then that he's going to develop this idea.
Okay, that makes sense. So back to the point, the cosmological arguments.
Right, I'm not going to give all of these. I just want to give one or two examples. So a cosmological argument says that God's existence is inferred from one of the following, and these are going to overlap: causation, explanation, change, motion, contingency, dependency, finitude. Here's one that Aristotle would use then, okay? Motion and change exist, so that'd be your first premise.
Okay, I can grant that.
Okay. Premise two, everything that moves is moved by something else beyond itself.
Okay.
Therefore, you have the first conclusion. There is, therefore, either an infinite chain of movement or there is an unmoved mover.
Okay, yeah. This sounds a little familiar.
Sure.
Yeah.
But then he would argue an infinite chain of movement is impossible. Therefore, there is an unmoved mover.
Ah, okay.
So that would be an example of a cosmological argument as developed by Aristotle. Now, Aquinas' arguments, the first four of these would all be cosmological. The last one would be more teleological or an argument from design. We'll come to that in a minute.
Okay.
And the first three of these, he argues from motion, from causation, from contingency. And then the fourth is from gradations of being. And that one's a little bit more abstract. The idea being there that there are superlative levels of everything. So you have a wise person and then a wiser person. And then the wisest person possible, that would be God. You have, you know, some things are bright, some things are brighter. So that argument, his fourth one, from gradation, implies there has to be some absolute standard that everything else kind of is a gradation from.
Okay.
So I guess you would call that a cosmological argument, but the other three are more classically called that. So he has one for motion. He drew from Aristotle's observation that each thing in the universe moves or is moved by something else.
Mm-hmm.
And so he picked up on this and he basically recapitulated his argument that there has to be an unmoved mover, as it were. The second is the argument from causation. So he builds upon Aristotle's notion of an efficient cause, the entity or event responsible for a change in a particular thing. So there's a series of causes for everything. But every efficient cause must itself have an efficient cause because there cannot be an infinite chain of efficient causes. So you can't have an infinite chain of causes. There had to be one to start. Imagine all actions that we experience or everything that we see occur, everything that happens is like dominoes tipping over each other.
Mm-hmm.
So you got a string of dominoes and sometimes one of that string will diverge off into two different chains, as it were, but those first two chains are hit by one domino, the original chain. Anyway, so you've got all these causes coming about by previous causes, but he's arguing if someone outside the domino chain didn't knock the first one over, then the whole chain wouldn't have started.
Hmm.
So that's his example of an uncaused cause.
So in a logic or philosophy class, people could go back and forth debating these individual premises.
Mm-hmm. And they have.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then the third one is very similar to that. It's about the argument that we're all contingent beings. None of us has to be here. If everyone was contingent, then there would be a time where nothing was here, which seems impossible because then you'd have something coming out of nothing, which goes against our rationality. So he argues that because there are contingent beings, there has to be a necessary being.
Hmm.
So the unmoved mover, the uncaused causer, the necessary being, the ultimate standard of every gradation is God.
So he was just approaching God from some of these different dimensions that we all experience on a daily basis.
Right.
So that's kind of why it's a proof from the natural world.
Yes. Right. Because obviously Aristotle wasn't a believer.
Yeah. So
these... In the religious sense. I mean, he believed in God in this sense, but he wasn't an adherent of a religious tradition.
These all feel pretty heady.
Abstract.
Abstract.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you personally find these pretty helpful?
Well, I think I'll come back to that question.
Okay.
Because I do want to talk about my take on this. I find them helpful for some situations and some times.
Okay.
But to develop that answer, I want to stay there for the end.
Okay, that's great.
Those are all cosmological arguments because they're arguing from the existence of the cosmos or something about the cosmos to God. There is another kind of, there are a lot of different kinds of arguments. But there's one other argument for God based upon the universe. It's a little bit different. It's called the argument from design. It's also called the teleological argument because the Greek word telos means goal or end. So the idea is kind of combined. It's designed to meet a certain end or goal. In this case, human life and human flourishing. So the universe is designed to support human life in such a way that God's plans can be fulfilled is the idea, the end. So that's why it's sometimes called teleological argument, an argument about things are being designed towards a goal or an end or purpose, and sometimes just called the argument from design.
The cosmological argument starts from the premise of what is, mm-hmm. and then this one starts from the premise of...
Kind of the characteristics of what is.
Kind of, okay. Okay.
So let me give you some example. The most basic and perhaps the most well-known was presented by William Paley in 1805 or so. And he imagined this scenario where you're walking down a beach and you had never seen a watch before, but you find a watch on the beach. And you go home and you're able to pry it open and you notice all the minute springs and gears. And you notice that they all work together with this incredible complexity to produce something very simple, though, the moving of the hands on the front. And you notice that the front of the watch is the only part encased in glass, so it's the only part transparent, so that you can see those two hands move across the face. And he would say your natural inclination to say that this is something that is designed for a purpose. There is a goal, and that's to let the hands would go around the watch at a regular sequence so that you could tell the time. Now, that's easy to conceptualize. That's why I start there. But David Hume, a British philosopher, really laid into this argument a lot. And he had a lot of very persuasive responses to it, showing it had a lot of fallacy attached to it. And I'm not going to necessarily go into all of those. But basically, he argued that maybe the world looks more like an organism, like a vegetable rather than a watch, you know. And even if this did prove that it was designed, doesn't have to be one designer, there could be all kinds of designers, you know, each doing a different part. So it doesn't prove the Christian God at all. It would only prove maybe a multitude of designers of some sort. Anyway, he had a lot of very persuasive responses to this. And for many decades, it was felt like the argument from design was basically dead. But it's had a resurrection in the last 50 years. And this is a very live argument now. Primarily, there are two areas in which this argument has had a resurrection. And one of those is biological, and the second is cosmological or astrophysical. So thinking here of the large-scale structure of the universe that we can see outside of us. So biologically, the reason it's had a resurrection is because we still haven't solved the problem of how life could arise naturally from non-living things. Everything else we see around us, life comes from pre-existing life.
Yeah.
We haven't figured out a way that that doesn't happen yet. So that's one thing, that's a design idea. And the second, as we begin to study how cells work in the intricate parts of the microbiology, You get the question, all right, well, how would the first cell arise since all the parts of the cell need to be there already and function together for the cell to work? There are people who have developed this. William Behe, I think I'm saying that name right, he wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box that works through this. There's still discussion about this. Or then, again, under biological, how can incredibly complex structures like DNA appear, somehow evolve, without any plan or purpose? So there are a lot of people who, the more they're looking at these things, are saying, you know what? There does seem to be design on a microbiological level.
So the argument is things like watches, you just assume that it's so complicated that somebody built it.
Yes.
And then when you look at the world, you also see, okay, it's so complicated that it makes sense that there's an intelligent mind behind it.
Yes.
And you're saying that the way that biology has progressed, we see there's increasing complexity, which makes an intelligent mind behind it more persuasive.
Yes.
Okay.
And I won't delve into that a lot, number one, because I don't have a great training in biology, but number two, just because of the time constraints. So I want to go on to astronomical or cosmological aspects of this. And here, what we see in the last 50 to 80 years is that we understand that the universe seems to have a fine tuning that we did not know or understand or perceive before.
So what does fine tuning mean?
Well, imagine you go into this room and you've got a universe creating machine, all right? And you've got all these dials and controls that you have to set the constraints of this universe on what they're going to be. And you can place that in anything. For example, one of those knobs that you're going to control is the rate of expansion of the universe. So the universe is expanding right now, right? Mm-hmm. We talked about that in a previous episode. Another would be the force of gravity. And there's going to be dozens of these. So you've got dozens of these knobs. You have pretty much infinite control over each one about where you're going to set the dial. Now, what they're finding is all the dials are set to create a universe that is able to sustain life, in particular, life of mammals and intelligent beings like humans. And it's amazing how if the dial was off just a little bit, for example, the expansion of the universe, if the universe were to expand even a little bit faster, it would dissipate. The heat and energy of the universe would dissipate too quickly. We wouldn't be able to form stable galaxies. If it expanded a little bit slower, however, we would have a big crunch. The gravitational forces would have overcome the rate of expansion, and all the matter of the universe would have crunched back on itself. So you want to know how fine-tuned you have to have this?
Yeah, that was going to be my question. You said a little bit faster, a little bit slower.
All right. It has to be fine-tuned to one part in 10 to the 60th power. 10 with 60 zeros. That's the same as finding $1 bill out of a pile of a trillion, 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 trillion dollars. That's crazy.
So you're saying that everything just had to happen so perfectly in order for life to be sustained.
Yes.
So the argument is that random chance isn't really a viable.
Right. It looks like it's designed.
Okay. And so you said the gravitational constraint had to be perfect. I did a quick search. Electromagnetic force is extremely fine-tuned, mm-hmm. so that there's a strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force that, if they were any different, life itself wouldn't be conducive. Electromagnetic force, all these are the knobs that you're talking about, right?
Right.
So there's a 1 in 10 to the 60th power chance that all these...
No, just one. Just one of those knobs.
Oh, just one of those knobs.
Just the expansion knob.
Oh, that's just the expansion knob?
Yeah.
So if the expansion was off by the tiniest degree...
Mm-hmm. One part in 10 to the 60th power,
then life itself couldn't exist.
Right.
Whoa.
Right. Again, none of these things were known 100 years ago. These are all come about in the last 50 to 80 years.
So some of Hume's responses may still be, I mean, this doesn't necessarily mean that there's just one fine tuner. It could be a host of fine tuners, but it shows that there's actually some weightiness to the fine-tuning.
There is. So much so that people go to great lengths to escape the conclusions that the universe looks like it's designed. No matter if it's one designer or many, they don't want that conclusion. So they'll postulate theories like multiverses. If you have an infinite number of universes, then one of them would end up with just these constraints. Of course, we have no proof of an infinite number of universes, and the whole concept is not the result of science, but rather avoiding the implications of the science that we have.
Mm-hmm.
But that's where you have to go.
Yeah, I mean, that still leaves science and goes to philosophy.
Sure.
You still have to deal with the question of infinity in a natural form. I mean, we just talked about that. Like, you can't just presume that there's an infinite number of universes.
No. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. But even then, you've got to suppose then that there's some force, entity, person who is creating all these infinite universes. And it's apart from our universe, so it's not something you could understand or study with science. It's not a scientific question anymore. Now, the upshot of that is that a lot of people are looking at this and seeing, you know what? That design argument is not that bad. It certainly seems to show an uncommon sense interpretation of the facts of reality that science has shown us in the last 50 to 80 years. It looks like things are designed. Fred Hoyle was a Cambridge cosmologist, astronomer, and he put it this way. A common sense interpretation of the evidence suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics and chemistry as well as biology to make life possible. A historian of science, Fred Burnham, has written, "The God hypothesis is now a more persuasive and respectable hypothesis than at any time in the last 100 years." Let me give you one example of this, of how it's changed someone's mind. There was the curious case of Anthony Flew. Have you heard of Anthony Flew?
I have not.
Okay. In his last book, the subtitle describes him as the world's most notorious atheist.
Okay. I'm sorry, Anthony. I haven't heard of your notoriety. That's right.
I've got a couple of his books, or at least I have one now. Encyclopedia of Philosophy. I had a couple more. I'm not sure what happened to him. Anyway, he is, in my mind, it's not arguable, he is the most influential atheist philosopher of the past 200 years. Now, that's a big claim, but you have to remember, he began writing in the 1950s. He wrote a small essay called Theology and Falsification, which is the most read philosophical work of the late 20th century, the last half of the 20th century. And then he wrote over 40 books. He was a philosopher, and he was especially interested in the question of religion, and also he was very much interested and trained in critical thinking and logic. So he wrote over 40 books. Let me just read a few of the titles. New Essays in Philosophical Theology, Logic and Language, that was a big one, God and Philosophy, Logic and Language, Evolutionary Ethics, Body, Mind, and Death, Thinking About Thinking, Thinking Straight, The Presumption of Atheism, Dictionary of Philosophy, Darwinian Evolution, God, A Critical Inquiry, Agency, Necessity, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? And he had a debate with Gary Habermas, and he argued the negative side, Flew did. The Logic of Mortality, God, A Critical Inquiry, an updated version. Does God Exist? A Believer and an Atheist Debate. And again, he was an atheist on that particular one. Atheistic Humanism, Philosophical Essays, and then Does God Exist?, in which he has a debate with William Lane Craig. And again, he argues the atheist position that God does not exist, William Lane Craig. That one it was in 2003. In 2004, he began talking about these arguments and revisiting them in light of what science has shown in the last 50 years. And there were inklings, rumors, that he was changing his mind. And then in 2007, he published There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Now, what he said basically was this, quote, I now believe the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. And when questioned about this, he said, basically, I'm just following the evidence. So we talked about the cosmological issues that we mentioned, you know, the fine-tuning argument. He talked about how nature obeys laws like this. He talked about the dimension of life, intelligently organized and purpose-driven beings, which arose from matter, how that could happen if there wasn't a divine intelligence. And then the third is the very existence of nature. So he says, I've been thinking about all these things. I'm examining them. So I bring Anthony Flew up because he is an expert on the questions of atheism, belief in God, and logic. He is an expert at analyzing arguments. He has a background that I don't think anyone else has as much in terms of being an expert in all these areas. And if he changed his mind, it tells you that these type of arguments can really have some weight with people who are willing, like he said, to follow the evidence.
Yeah, that's pretty crazy that he had written so much. That's a long list. I know you didn't even exhaust all of his publications.
No, there's like 40, and about half of them deal with the issues of logic, critical thinking, or religious belief.
So he changed his mind on the existence of God. He didn't necessarily have a profound religious experience that led him to Christianity or something.
No, in fact, he did not become a Christian.
So these arguments don't necessarily point somebody in the direction of a specific religion as much as just the foundational truth to many religions, which is that there is a God.
Yeah.
Or gods, at least.
And that's one of the limitations, but it's also, again, reminding us of what these arguments are about.
Okay. Yeah. Man, that's a neat case study there. So as we begin to wrap up, I'd love to hear kind of your take. We've been talking about a couple of different arguments and that kind of thing. So what's kind of your general take on what we've been talking about so far?
Yeah, sure. Well, my analysis is, or my thought is, I think a very good case can be made that it is more rational to believe in a creator God than to believe in that the universe has no origin outside of itself. I believe it's more rational to believe in theism than naturalism. But I see three problems with relying on proofs of God for your faith. First, there's always back and forth on these issues. There are rebuttals, there are counter-rebuttals, and counter-counter-rebuttals. So that's going to make it a shaky foundation if that's what you base your faith on. And second, kind of related to that, most folks are not really trained to adequately analyze these arguments and rebuttals and counter-rebuttals. Because really you'd have to have training in logic, both formal and informal, critical thinking, philosophy and theology, and then for some of these, you'd want training in science as well, or at least a little bit. And how many folks have that kind of training and background? And then third, even if it could lead you to intellectual certainty, that is not faith. Faith requires personal decision, not intellectual certainty. So I think it's better to view these things not as proofs, but as a sign. A sign can be mistaken, but at the same time, they're very valuable when we remember that they're pointing beyond themselves.
So then as signs, what do they do?
Well, first, I think they point. And that's what Paul has in mind in Romans 1. Most folk are not going to read up on the cosmological argument and come to a deeper belief in God because of that. But they might, many do, by staring in wonder at the starry skies, or walking in a lovely veil between two mountains, or even just being in and observing the natural world around them. And then second, they give reasons to believe, even if they don't give proof. I don't think most people can believe in Christ without believing that there is a God. So if they're totally convinced that there couldn't be a God, there's really not any room for faith then. As Augustine put it, we're not asked to believe without reason, but the very limits of reason make faith necessary. So I like how E.L. Maskell interprets Thomas Aquinas' five proofs. He writes, quote, "These are not five different arguments, but five different ways of exhibiting the radically unself-sufficient character of finite beings, and so leading us to see them as dependent, finite beings, on a transcendent, self-sufficient creative cause." So let me read that again. "These are not five different arguments, but five different ways of exhibiting the radically unself-sufficient character of finite beings, and so leading finite beings like us to see ourselves as dependent on a transcendent, self-sufficient creative cause. So in other words, they, like a sign, point us in the direction of faith by showing the alternatives to faith have problems. And that's why, in my opinion, faith is choosing to believe based on good but not compelling reasons. And I think these signs can be part of that.
So Maskell's interpretation is that these sort of provide a philosophical undergirding to faith to show that it's reasonable. At least we can have some grounding on that, even though that's not what our entire faith is, even if that's not what our entire faith consists of.
Right, exactly. And then the last thing I think that the signs can do is posterior to belief. So they have to come after belief. But I think they allow us to understand God's glory and personhood more fully. So once we have made that faith decision, then these things can help us to understand that this universe does indeed show the glory of God. It reveals something about his eternal nature and divine power. Just like we can recognize a Van Gogh from a Rembrandt, and we can see the beauty and imagination and vision of Van Gogh a little bit, at least from what he paints, we can also agree with Sir Thomas Browne that nature is the art of God. I really like what Thomas A Kempis says. If thy heart were right, then every creature would be a mirror of life and a book of holy doctrine. There is no creature so small and abject, but it reflects the goodness of God. And John Smith, there is a twofold meaning in every creature, a literal and a mystical, and the one is but the ground of the other. So what I'm trying to get across is that after we've made that faith decision and believe that nature is the handiwork of God, then we can understand God and the beauty of what he's doing, because we're seeing things not just as objects of our perception or scientific study, but as somehow a representation of some aspect of God or God's wisdom. And that changes how you view nature. Even Albert Einstein, and I'm not sure what context he made this quote, but this is a great quote from him. He writes, "The intuitive mind is a sacred gift, and the rational mind is a faithful servant. We have created a society that honors the servant and has forgotten the gift." The intuitive mind is a sacred gift, and the rational mind is a faithful servant. We have created a society that honors the servant and has forgotten the gift. With that in mind, I think we can come back with the limitation and say, no, we need the scriptures. But having the scriptures and having this trust in God, in this way, then, we can agree with Thomas Paine when he writes these words.
The word of God is the creation we behold. Do we want to contemplate his power? We see it in the immensity of his creation. Do we want to contemplate his wisdom? We see it in the unchangeable order by which the incomprehensible whole is governed. Do we want to contemplate his munificence? We see it in the abundance with which he fills the earth. Do we want to contemplate his mercy? We see it in his not withholding that abundance, even from the unthankful. Do we want to contemplate his will, so far as it respects man? The goodness he shows to all is a lesson for our conduct to each other.
And I agree. In that light, the universe can teach us a lot about God.
Yeah, what a beautiful way to end.
All right, that's it for now.
Well, thanks so much.
Yeah, thanks. Bye.
Thanks so much for listening. If you like what you hear, click follow or subscribe depending on your platform. Check the notification bell so you're up to date with new episodes, and leave us a review. Until next time.